All right, if you would, take your Bibles and look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, once again. We've already read the text this morning, but if you would, look at a portion of the text, particularly the one that we'll be looking at, back in verses, beginning in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought or worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, note these words now, principality and power and might and dominion and every name, five different entities that He's triumphed over, that His name, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, you know, I've been watching here the last couple of weeks on and off the Olympics. And some of those guys and gals, they really, I believe, run for the glory of God. Some of them have a very strong witness. They have a very clear testimony. It's not just Americans. It's from all over the world. And I mean, they're very vocal about their faith. And I applaud that tremendously. But there are many who have an insatiable appetite for power. I mean, it's how good I can perform. It's me exhibiting my ability. It's trying to gain as much as I can the accolades of men. Now, it's amazing, but this is just a little insight into how man has such an insatiable appetite for power. I mean, they hunger, men hunger for power. I mean, it might be in a marriage, it might be in government, we see in that these days, but any compromise is not too great to make in order to accrue as much power as they can. But listen carefully. Power that is not governed by the wisdom of the Almighty has the potential of controlling and destroying men. And we've seen that. I mean, the whole world is just strewed with the wreckage of people who have been so self-absorbed and have been driven by pride to the extent that their power that they finally obtained some measure of has turned on them like a serpent and has struck them down. You remember there in Acts chapter 8, there is the story of Simon the magician. And he gained recognition through his sorcery or his magic. This was no sleight of hand. I mean, literally being controlled by the powers of darkness. He mustered up a great following of people to the extent, you remember, they called him the great power of God. Well, in Acts 8, we find the story, and I'm not going to read it to you here, but it says that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He made a profession of faith, but later on, there seemed to be a real deficiency of reality as to whether or not he got genuinely born again. The Bible tells us that upon hearing the good news of the gospel, Simon made this profession of faith, and subsequently he was baptized. Shortly after his profession, while witnessing the giving of the Spirit through the laying on of hands, his carnal craving for power was revealed. You remember there, offering money for this power, Peter discerned the greed of his heart. And he says, "Your heart is not right with God." Goes on to tell us that without the wisdom of God, this power certainly did have an ensnaring and ultimately potentially damning effect upon Simon. We read the sad commentary there in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 18 and following. And listen to what it says. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you.'" And I love this translation here, unlike the old King James. He says, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So Simon solicits their prayer. He says, brethren, pray for me that none of these things that you've spoken might come upon me. Now, the purpose, as we said in the early part of the service today, of the power of God is for the glory of God. It is not to exalt self. It is not to promote our own agenda, but it is to bring glory and honor to His majesty. The Lord of the church, listen, does not give power to men to exalt themselves and advance their kingdom. The omnipotence of the Almighty is to put on display the beauty and the magnificence of the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So here is the introduction this morning. You find Paul continues his petition here in Ephesians chapter 1 for the saints at Ephesus in praying that they might know something, some measure of God's power. What leads to the experimental understanding of God's power in Him is Him giving that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Now listen carefully. When the Ephesus faith family attains this experience of the eyes of their heart being enlightened to know certain spiritual realities that are mentioned in this text, these realities, brethren, include, once again, as we mentioned a moment ago, the hope, the effectual hope of His calling, furthermore, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of His power. Now, let's just kind of unpack this. We'll exposit that this morning. You find there are several things, particularly five things, that Paul tells us about the power of God. The power of God. First of all, in verse number 19, you'll notice a little phrase there, His power. Secondly, in verse 19, we're going to look at the vastness of His power in those words, the exceeding greatness of His power. Thirdly, you'll notice the object of the power, and that is to usward who believe, or to all believers in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, you see the continuation, how it is perpetual, His power, in verse 19, where it speaks, referring to the present tense, the working, notice not how He worked, but the working ongoingly of His mighty power in us. And then finally, number 5 is in verse number 20, the apex or pinnacle of His power, which is demonstrated in the beauty and the magnificence of His resurrection. And we'll look at that and look at those specific words and phrases as we continue in the message. So first of all, this morning, the power of God now in Paul's petition takes center stage. And I don't know about you, but I mean, there's just something within me that wells up and seems to lean toward or be drawn toward or toward His power. And so when I think of power, and I'll be honest with you, and this is a confession. I went to Bible school that I was in a context where constantly they were encouraging us preacher boys, pray for power, pray for power, pray for power, pray for power. I mean, it was all about power, 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 power. And quite honestly, I don't remember them really going to any length. I mean, they may have said passingly, well, we need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit that God would be glorified or that Christ might be exalted. But you never heard them expound or accentuate why we should pray for that power. So as young men, we were left to believe that this power was something that we should obtain to make us more successful, to make our ministry more effective. And so this is a sad thing. We need to understand from the outset that the nature of this power is for His glory and His glory alone. Listen carefully. The power of God is not comprised of a mixture of the human and the divine. It speaks of His power. Its chemistry is exclusively divine. Among the things, listen, that this power produces, it reveals God's presence. We know that from the Scripture. It showcases His glory. Furthermore, it displays God's creativity. We look about us. The glory, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The firmament shows forth His handiwork. And furthermore, it becomes the primary emphasis here in that you find it validates His saving work through a transformed life. So when people look at you and they look at me, what they see in the way of the evidence of God's power should make the gospel believable. True? Not true? Okay, listen carefully. No person that has ever been born again has been born again apart from omnipotence. The omnipotence of Almighty God. There are three aspects of His power that are characteristic of Him. Now listen carefully here. When we talk about the nature of His power, there are three things that are characteristic of Him. First of all, they are infinite strength, sovereignty, and longevity. Okay? First of all, His power is limitless, as all power belongs to God. Now, you know, Kevin and I, we joke back and forth about going to the gym three times a week, you know, and Cindy and I will go at times, and we get in there, work out on the elliptical for 30 minutes, and then we get over and we try to lift light weights, you know, just to kind of at least tone up, you know. We're not trying to build muscle. Kevin probably is, but I'm not, you know. I'm just trying to maintain what little bit I've got already. But anyway, the thing about working out is God never has to do it. God never has to have a weight trainer or take some cosmic vitamins in order to increase His muscle mass. I mean, His might is infinite, brethren. I mean, you can't improve upon it. I mean, the only reason that more is not manifested is because of His choice. It's not because of His lack of capability. Okay? So, the second thing we find is not only infinite strength, but there is sovereignty behind it. His power is sovereign. Now listen carefully. It functions independently of man's will. That's important. It functions independently of man's will. Not negating the importance of the power of prayer. I believe that indeed our prayers influence God. We find record after record of that in the Scripture. But once again, God doesn't necessarily need man's prayer. He can operate independently of it because this is characteristic of His sovereign will. While there are times when God chooses to limit His miraculous power because of men's unbelief. You remember there in Matthew, I believe, chapter 12, He talks about that Jesus was not able to do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Yet He maintains the authority to exercise His power at any time He chooses. It's His prerogative. And then thirdly, something else you notice about the nature of His power is His power possesses eternal longevity. Everything, brethren, is held together, listen, by the word of His power. By the word of His power. His existence, His very person, the glory of His redeemed, that's you and I, the punishment of the wicked, our imperishable heavenly home, and His Word. These are just a few things that are sustained by the Word of His power. So you see, over the long haul, not just in this world, but also the world to come, everything will be held together, everything will be sustained by His power. It's great. I mean, why would we not sing the mighty power of God? Why would we not relish in it? Well, this is the nature of His power that we see in that little phrase, His power, in verse 19. Now, look at a second thing, and that is the vastness of His power. Verse 19, it speaks of, look at the phrase, the exceeding greatness of His power. The exceeding greatness. John Calvin said this, "There is power in God to lay prostrate the whole world and to tread it under His feet whenever it may please Him. Awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. But notice the little phrase there, exceeding greatness. It refers to the far-reaching effects of His might. Exceeding greatness means to throw beyond. I mean, if I'm out playing football, let's say with Brett, or if we're playing soccer, Brett likes soccer, but if I kick the ball beyond him to the point that an opponent comes and intercepts it, then that is to surpass his capability or potential of getting there. Well, it's the idea of to throw beyond the mark or to surpass. Paul prays that they might know experimentally more of what this divine dynamic produces. He asks God for manifestations of His power. Listen, he's praying for them. It's something that's applicable, I believe, to us, that we might know the exceeding greatness of His power. Like, you say, well, what should we look for? Like in conversion. You know, anybody can make a profession of faith. Anybody can attest to saying they believe in God and have accepted Jesus as their Savior. But what we look for, brethren, is we're looking for the evidence of that power in their life. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Well, there are other things such as progressive sanctification, which, as we talked about weeks ago, mortification. There's answered prayer, and there's the empowerment for witness. This is all-encompassing. It's going beyond. It has far-reaching effects. It's working effectually beyond where perhaps we could ever even imagine. Someone recently suggested that this whole text, listen to this, the whole text is a prayer for revival, for spiritual awakening. And I'll be honest with you, I have no problem with that. Perhaps this is what he's praying for. I mean, if you want to kind of sum it up into one thing, is he's praying for spiritual awakening in the church of Ephesus, as rich as their heritage is concerning their grasp of theological content. I'll tell you why. It gave believers, when revival comes, if you study church history, it gives them all three of these realities. They begin to walk in them. They testify to them. They testify to the power of them. What are the realities? Once again, the hope, the certainty, the assurance of their effectual call. Listen, in revival, all of a sudden people are getting genuinely born again, but some people that are born again, suddenly the nature of their profession has been almost exclusively academic. Suddenly it becomes something real and vibrant and full of force and meaning. And that's a tribute to the Holy Spirit coming upon. The spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And secondly, he prays for this riches of the glory of His inheritance. And look, I can't tell you how many people, if you read the books on revival, of spiritual awakening, how people all of a sudden, they started living in the realm of spiritual realities. I mean, it's like the preacher that walked up to some famous preacher, and this pastor had been pastoring for better than 30 years, and it was all just letter and academic to him. And he walks up, and man, he's got this glow in his countenance and joy in his tone of voice. And with enthusiasm, he said, "I have a brand new Bible. I've been preaching this Bible for years, but now it's brand new. There's a different dimension that's taken place. Why? Because God has given the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him." And then furthermore, it made them eyewitnesses of the radical nature of true conversion. And we see that in that little phrase, the exceeding greatness of His power. This is what I long for. This is what you long for, Frank, on the streets. It's what I long for when I go into dead churches. Because I say this assuredly, friend, not to judge, not to say it in a condescending way, but I'll be honest with you, Vernita, I bet, conservatively speaking, 80% of people, whether they're Arminian, and I go into Arminian churches or Reformed churches, 80% of the congregations have never been born again. There's no heart. There's no desire to seek God. There's no leaning forward into the wind. There's no persevering. It's just matter of fact. Yeah, we've heard that before. It's all mundane. And yet when they get born again, as we said the other day, they look back and they say, how can I have been so blind? It's because the spirit of knowledge has not been bestowed upon them in the wisdom and revelation of Him. So we're talking about something that is a tribute to God's power, the vastness of His power. Now, if you would, brethren, look at verse 19 again, and we just talk just for a minute on the object of His power. I love this. Toward us who believe. Paul is praying that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, to all believers. Now, have you ever thought it's an amazing thing that God would direct His power to those who believe? His saving power not only enables in bringing men to Christ, but empowers them after they've come to Christ to walk with God. Prior to our conversion, brethren, we would not, nor could we, believe. He made a decision. We made a decision in an attempt to save ourselves, to help ourselves, to merit salvation. But it was only a demon faith that led to a religious sentiment without any change of life to validate its reality. That's why we desperately need the power of God unto salvation. And look at the text. I've mentioned this to you before, but remember there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, and when our gospel came, it came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. I mean, does it not presuppose that the gospel, I mean, our kids, our friends, people that we know, distant relatives, we've witnessed to them. Oh, I believe all that. I know all that. But it's never come in power, life-changing power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in unsettling assurance. When I say unsettling, I mean, that's the right word, because all of a sudden, I mean, things start happening. The person starts moving. They become animated. They're spiritually agitated in the sense that it makes them proactive. Listen, our belief is saving in nature when it is divinely wrought. Cindy would tell you that she made numerous professions of faith. I probably made at least a half a dozen professions of faith. I prayed the prayer. I was earnest. I was sincere. I tried to make it happen. And by the way, I think because we've negated the power of God in our preaching and our emphasis today, this is why people are so easily satisfied in making a profession, and they put a far too heavy emphasis on discipleship. Brethren, discipleship just naturally flows out of genuine conversion. I mean, this is why, you remember the nature of a God-sent revival by Duncan Campbell? He said many of those villages in the New Hebrides, they went back years later, and these people were going on with God. They said, well, who followed them up? I mean, what kind of discipleship program did they use? They didn't have one. They didn't have people coming in to mentor and disciple them. Guess what? God followed them up because God did a saving work. And that's what I'm saying, though. If the emphasis is on the power of God, what God can do, friend, then we'll be more conscientious of that in seeking that than we will to find the most notable authorities and the most competent discipleship programs to make people, dead men or carnal men, live like Christians. You see that? Listen, the power of God opens the heart, causes godly sorrow that leads to repentance, to salvation, and creates within a man a new heart. That same power delivers a man from the kingdom of darkness and gives him a new nature and produces the fruit of regeneration. But the text speaks of, notice now, ongoing belief. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. You see, the whole context there speaks of an ongoing faith. As a believer continues to believe, the power of God continues to effectually work, as we see in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power, there it is, that works in us. And he includes himself, everyone who has believed. So this is the object of his power. It's a blessed thing. It's a remarkable thing. It's a precious thing to know that God has directed this power to you and to me as his elect people. Now, here's a fourth thing this morning. A fourth thing about his power is notice the continuation of it. How it's perpetual in nature. Verse 19, according to the working, brethren, the working of his mighty power. Now listen carefully. The precise meaning of the phrase is that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is what made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. This divine dynamic was evident in our union with Christ. We're joined to the Lord. They that are joined to the Lord are one spirit, the scripture says. So it is evident in our union with Christ in that we were raised with him from the deadness of our sin, Ephesians 2:1. And notice this in its context. It made us sit together with him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. It's coming up. And it enables us to do good works, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see that? All these things pointing back, embellishing, accentuating the power of God. You will note the word working there. According to the working of his mighty power. It is speaking, now this is very interesting, brethren. It is speaking of a force or an energy, literally the Greek word is an energy that is ongoing, derived from the power of God. It's like I was sharing with Cindy at the table this morning. It's like you and I arriving on the scene of a Category 4 hurricane aftermath a few hours after it's come through. The eye has passed. And you're standing there and you're looking over the devastation in this landmass. But what you're doing is you're feeling the effects of the aftermath. Because the gusts are 25, 35, 40 miles per hour. And you're doing everything you can just to maintain your position to keep from being blown over. That's the idea here. In the light of his resurrection, which is the epic spiritual hurricane in God's economy, what we're doing, friend, is by faith and through the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge, we're feeling the effects, we're feeling the wind, the aftermath of that great, colossal event. Do you see that? That's the power of God. That's the power of God. By the way, I just wrote this down, but a Category 4, just to give you an idea here, is between 130 and 156 miles per hour. And imagine just coming just a few hours after it's passed through, but you're still feeling those wind gusts. That's the idea. This massive Christ, God through his power has raised him from the dead, and we are feeling the effects of that resurrection, the effects of the power of that resurrection. Which leads us to the fifth and final aspect of God's power this morning. That is the apex of the power of God. Look, if you would, now at the very next verse, verse number 20. It says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, it's interesting here. The text says that God performed His power in His Son when He raised Him from the dead. That's exactly what it says, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. But now listen carefully. The power was not exhausted when the resurrection occurred. This is the catalyst. It's the storehouse. Infinitely speaking, because of this, it provides the spring, the root, the foundation for all other manifestations of the power of God. The power was not exhausted when the resurrection occurred. This divine power, once again, is perpetual in that it seated Him, seated Christ, at the Father's right hand of authority. It catapulted Him above all authorities and powers and eternal entities, when He raised Him up, when He raised us up with Christ, that we in our daily life might know the same effects of the aftermath of what God did in Christ in raising Him from the dead. In other words, friend, regarding the apex of His power, the text does not stop at the resurrection. It says that this dynamic seated Him at God's right hand. Now, what does this mean? It means that He was exalted to the highest honor of the universe, the Father's right hand. Al Barnes says this: it was esteemed the place of the highest honor to be seated at the right hand of a prince. That's the way it was. That's the way it operated in the context or culture of monarchs. To be summoned, to be brought before the king or the monarch and seated at his right hand was a place of superior prominence. Furthermore, it's interesting that Paul mentions four expressions of authority here that Christ has been exalted above. Four expressions. The phrase far above here, the Greek phrase there means high above or greatly exalted. And it speaks of Christ's dignity, His dignity. That His glory and the value of His person was so infinitely great. It does not speak, friend, of space far above, like He's far out there in outer space somewhere. Now, you're not talking about geographically there. He's speaking of His excellence. So look at these words here in wrapping things up this morning. He's exalted above principalities. The meaning here, it means at the beginning. It's the first place of honor. Dominion, authority. It's the preeminent place. It's the idea that Christ is exalted above all, both physical and eternal. He is exalted above all. Listen, secondly, He's exalted above power. It's the rank or the ranks of angelic beings. Now, you know, theologians don't normally touch this. But one thing for certain, we know that He has triumphed over the adversary of our soul. So He's exalted to a point of authority. And He's made an open declaration in being seated at the right hand of God that He has triumphed over all principalities and powers, all evil entities through His death. That's what the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 15. You remember the text there, having disarmed, the King James says, or New King James says, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is His death on the cross. John says, for this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. So He's been exalted above the evil one. because of what he has accomplished in redemption. And then another thing, friend, notice the word might there. It means force, power to influence for evil. So in other words, he's even superseded the forces of evil, the powers of darkness. Furthermore, he's exalted above all dominion, every master, every ruler, every system of government. Christ has been made the ruler over all. And then finally, there is the word name. The name of every emperor, monarch, king, governor, judge, prime minister, president, all of the entities in this world, as well as all the entities in the next world, he has triumphed over. Barnes once again said this, "The phrase denotes both the extensiveness of Christ's kingdom and the eternity of it." Listen, as reaching to both worlds and being over everything in them, and as lasting to the end of this and into that which is to come. That's precious. That's powerful. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said this, "God hath in himself all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, and all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you." And it all goes back to his power. His power. God has given this. He is a God that is rich in power and rich in dispensing that power. So we wrap things up with this. Remember, Paul is praying that they might have an experimental knowledge of God in the wisdom and revelation of him. So that in that obtaining that power, their eyes might be enlightened. The eyes of their heart or understanding might have the ability to grasp these realities. Now, the question comes in closing this morning, why is this so important that we grasp the exceeding greatness of his power? Why? Here's a few things I've written down. When we possess it with the understanding of our heart, we bring it into our lives. A dimension of spiritual reality by which we are, brethren, profoundly encouraged. Let me give you some encouragements, okay? I'm encouraged to hope in difficult times. I've called Kevin quite a bit here lately, you know. And the reason for it, I guess, more just to kind of talk, just to kind of air some things to get my emotions intact. Not to criticize anybody or anything, but just to air some frustrations. I've especially just unloaded on my wife all day yesterday. And you lose sight of these realities at times. And it causes great discouragement and melancholy and, in my case, some tremendous depression. When you read things on Facebook, that's not Don over there looking through all of his books trying to find the best quote that will inspire many. Most of the time, that's birthed out of what I'm going through. If it's a moment of joy, that's what I write about. If it's a moment of depression, that's what I write about. You say, well, You've already disclosed yourself to us now, you know. I mean, that makes us discouraged. No, that's not my intention. I hope you'll just pray for me and pray for others, because I know there are other people out there that are dealing with these same things. But, you know, it's interesting that God in his providence would have me come to this text during this season of disheartenment. What this does, if we really grasp what is the exceeding greatness of his power, it gives us hope to believe. It gives us encouragement to persevere, just wrote down some things from my own experience. Encourages us to know that hardships are only temporary, knowing that weeping only endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It encourages us to tread underfoot all the serpents and scorpions of the enemy who want to throw our sins in our face and heap upon us one level of condemnation after another. It encourages us to kill pride, lust, unbelief, envy, and bitterness. It encourages us to face tomorrow. Remember the song, what was it, Gaither wrote it? The resurrection gives me the power to face tomorrow. It encourages us to persevere in holiness. I love these words. They were so timely this morning as I put them in these notes by Samuel Rutherford. He said, "My faith has no bed to sleep upon but omnipotency. My faith has no bed to sleep upon but the power of God." So this morning, pursue hard after the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that your eyes, the eyes of your understanding, might be so enlightened that you can grasp these realities, because, friend, they will make a world of difference in whether you find yourself falling back into despondency and discouragement, or whether your emotions are catapulted in a realm of blessing and expectation that only God can produce. The power of God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that all of these resources that we enjoy, that we are able to enjoy, have been made accessible through the source of you raising Christ from the power of death by your own divine power. I thank you for the people today, Lord. We would remember once again Heather. We'd ask that you would touch her and heal her. We would remember today John, that you would touch and heal his stomach. We think today of Scott, that you would sustain him. We think, Lord, of Matt and Tatiana as they're out of town, that you would protect them as they travel back. I think of all that are here this morning, Lord. I pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you would fall upon every soul, that more and more they might be encouraged to hope, to believe, to live in the light of eternity, to know exceeding great joy because of the exceeding greatness of your power. We love you, Father. We thank you that you've given us authority to tread underfoot all the serpents and scorpions of the evil one. Father, you know, once again, that there are needs in our congregation. There are needs for jobs. There are needs, Lord, for encouragement in whatever area it might be. We just ask, Lord, that you might minister grace, grace upon grace upon grace. And may the result be glory upon glory upon glory. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this precious teaching from Paul's letter. Oh God, may this be as inspired and moving us as it is when it was written. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.